So please do turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1 that Lily read to us earlier. In the 1970s to 80s, Saddam Hussein, who was the president of Iraq, had a plan to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. As we know, he was a very proud and aggressive man, and he thought of himself actually as the second Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was a city in ancient times of great importance as a capital. In the 7th century BC, it was the capital of a new and aggressive pagan empire, the Babylonian Empire. Throughout history, armies have invaded nations with acts of aggression and war, and the results have been terrible. Land has been taken, property has been destroyed, and prisoners of war have been taken captive and sent to other countries, sometimes never to see their family and their friends again. And that's what happened to Daniel and to his friends. They were taken from the land of Judah, far away, hundreds of miles away, to Babylon. If you wouldn't mind moving the slide on, please, that would be great. So let's look at the first couple of verses in this chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Daniel was one of four Israelites who found themselves in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from where they had lived in Jerusalem. How did they get there? Well, they were deported when King Nebuchadnezzar and his army attacked the small little area of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom where the people of God had been living and been ruled by the descendants of King David. And Jerusalem was their capital city, which was where the temple stood. And the year was 605 BC, so it's the end of the 7th century. And this nearby Babylonian empire was expanding. Already they had defeated Egypt, and now they had attacked Judah. They came to Jerusalem, you can imagine it, with their siege ramps and their battering rams and their huge armies surrounding the city. And they took, as we read, some of the articles from the temples of God as trophies of war. They took them back to Babylon and they put them in the pagan temple. And they also took some of the Israelites, a number of them, back to Babylon. And all this happened in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He was a corrupt ruler, one who had persecuted the true prophets of God. And it was a devastating defeat for the people of God. Can you imagine if you'd been in their situation, what questions would have been in your mind when all this was happening? How could God, the God of Israel, allow his people to go through this disaster? Did it mean that the gods of Babylon were actually stronger? That's what they thought as they took the articles from the temple of God to their temple. And perhaps it would be better if God's people started worshipping the Babylonian gods. If God really was the one who had done this to his own people, wasn't he being terribly unfair or unjust? Was there going to be any hope for the future? If this was God's judgment, wouldn't it mean the end of the people of God? Why did it happen? Well, if you look at those two verses, you see the answer. At one level, it was because King Nebuchadnezzar came, and his armies were too powerful for the people of Judah. They had a good strategy, they had a vast number of soldiers, they had powerful weapons, and they were able to defeat Judah. But see what it also says at the beginning of verse 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The other explanation is that the people of God had been rebelling against God, and that God had delivered his own people into the hands of the Babylonians as a judgment. This is what we read at the end of 2 Chronicles. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. And as we know, there were further attacks. After this one in 605, there were further attacks 8 years later in 697 BC, and then later the city and the temple were completely destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. And we can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. Why did God judge his people? Why did he hand them over to the Babylonians? Well, it was because of the sins that they were guilty of. We can read about it, for example, in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he speaks of how the people were guilty of idolatry and immorality and injustice. They murdered people in their society, in Judah. They shed innocent blood. The rich oppressed the poor. They broke God's commandments. They didn't keep the Sabbath day holy. And they had a false sense of security. They said to themselves, we're God's people. He has chosen us. We've got this great temple in our midst. We are safe. They didn't believe that God would judge them for their sin. But God had already warned them in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy 28, of the consequences if they broke the covenant. And finally, God did punish them for their sins and their disobedience. He delivered them up to their enemies. When Daniel is praying later in this book, in chapter 9, he confesses the sins of the people. And he says to them, he says to God, we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured on us because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. This disaster happened because of the sin of the people of Judah, and it was the judgment of God on them. This book of Daniel, as Thomas was saying, is very much about God, about who he is, how great he is. He is the God who knows all things. He is the God who can do all that he pleases. He is the God who is just and who does what he says he will do. He delights in justice, and he also delights in kindness. He is the great and the awesome God who judges and who punishes sin, but he is a God of wonderful mercy and love and amazing grace. And we know that this God has made himself known in the Bible and supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission to save sinners like us from our sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came so that our sins might be forgiven and so that we may have eternal life by believing in him. Even Isaiah had spoken of how Christ would die for our sins in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord crushed him and made his life a guilt offering, Isaiah said, speaking about the future coming of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Turn to God. Let him turn to God, and God will have mercy on him and will freely pardon our sins. And that's what we should do. It's what we need to do, to turn to the Lord Jesus and to seek his forgiveness and his mercy. Someone wrote a book a number of years ago called Your God is Too Small, and some of you may have read it. He wanted to show how in our contemporary thinking, so many of us, the way we think about God is so trivial, so small. And one of the main themes of this book of Daniel is that God is King. God is the God we worship. The God is the true and the living God, and he is sovereign. He is the ruler of history, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And he rules over big things, like warfare between countries, and he rules over apparently small things, like the lives of a few young believers far away from home. The Lord is King, and no one can thwart his purposes, and he is on the throne. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And this conquered city of Jerusalem and the spoiled temple and the taken treasures and the weeping captives, they were all the result of God handing them over to the Babylonians. And although the experience of his people was defeat and ruin and destruction, God remained the undefeated God, working out his purpose in and through it all. And his purpose was the good of his people. That's what we read about in Jeremiah 29. God knows the plans that he has for his people, and he tells them through Jeremiah, it's a plan to give them hope and a future. And we should remember that, particularly when life is hard, when things seem out of control. Jesus said, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. God knows when even a sparrow falls, even something so small, God knows. Even the most wicked act of all time, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, was the outworking of God's plan and purpose. And everything we experience in our lives, whether it's something really difficult, whether it's something apparently small, is part of God's purpose for us. And that's a great encouragement to us. God has not abandoned us. God has not forgotten us. And he will be with us through these trials and preserve us by his grace. And Daniel is saying, this book, that even in times of great difficulty, we must be faithful to God. Christians should be faithful to the Lord and to his gospel. Well, if we can move on to the next slide. Obviously, this clicker is not working for me. And if you bring the whole thing up, that would be great. So this is broadly looking at what the chapters of the book of Daniel are about. It's a book of history and of prophecy and of wisdom. And it's broadly divided into two parts, chapters 1 to 6, that focus on the history relating to Daniel and his friends, the king's dream when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in chapter 2, the fiery furnace in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are placed there, the king's dream of a huge tree in chapter 4, and Belshazzar, the following king, and the writing on the wall. And then in chapter 6, when Daniel is in the lion's den. And the last chapters are visions, visions to do with the future, visions to do with the enthronement of the Son of Man, his exaltation, visions to do with future world history and God's control of them, the vision of the 70 weeks. So all of those are in this remarkable book. So if you'd like to bring up the rest of the next slide, the whole of it, that would be great. Thanks. So as we were thinking about earlier, they went through a process, as we read in verses 3 to 7, of education. They were young men of noble birth. They were taken from the royal family and the nobility, and they were good-looking and intelligent, and they were chosen because they were able to serve. And the king wanted to give them 3 years of training to make them into good Babylonians, and so that they could have important positions in his service. They were Jewish exiles, but he wanted to re-educate them, to indoctrinate them, we might say, to brainwash them, so that they would become good servants of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel and his three friends, they believed in the living and true God. Probably they were teenagers when they came to Babylon. So can you imagine how that would have felt for them, being forced to flee from their homes and from their families, to be taken to a place hundreds of miles away that was so different? I can remember when I started working in hospital many, many years ago, and having been in Manchester, I went now to a local hospital. I didn't know many Christians at all there, and finding Christian fellowship, even getting to church on a Sunday, was very difficult. And in that kind of situation, you can feel very isolated and alone. And no doubt that's how Daniel and his friends all felt. Babylon was a huge, wealthy, powerful city, with its famous gardens, hanging gardens, with large palaces, and it was so different from Jerusalem. It had many temples to many different gods, and the experiences that they were put through were intended to drive out, to blot out of their minds the memories of the one true God and of their homeland. First of all, we see how their names were changed. And in place of good Hebrew names, they were given, in verses 6 and 7, new names. Their names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they all related and meant, in translation, Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, the Lord is gracious. Mishael means, who is what God is? Azariah means, the Lord is a helper. But they were given names that reflected the names of the Babylonian gods, Marduk and Bel and Nebo. And they were to be instructed in the language and literature of the Babylonians, so that instead of the scriptures, they would be learning about the myths and the legends as the source of their wisdom and of their worldview. And Babylonian knowledge had grown in all sorts of areas. They knew lots about mathematics and astronomy. They had a form of primitive science. But these young men would be told about how great the Babylonian gods were. And there was magic and occult practices. They were obsessed with astrology and with superstitions. And then thirdly, they were going to be supplied with royal food and wine, with a daily allowance of food and wine from the king's table, so that they'd be able to focus on their learning. They wouldn't have to worry about preparing their own meals, but they'd become accustomed to a life of dependence on their new master. They would forget the one God, and they'd come to depend on Nebuchadnezzar for all the good things in life. We were at a wedding yesterday, which the bride was from Trinidad, and so there were steel pans there, and played many different tunes. There was lots of singing and dancing and good food, as you can imagine. And then the band started playing that tune by the rivers of Babylon. And so many people recognized it and started singing along. Well, it's taken, of course, from Psalm 137. And it's a very sad song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That must have been how Daniel and his friends felt as they came there. And we as believers, we're called to live for God in an ungodly world. We are called to not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're not to be in the world, but we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And it is so vital that we study and know well the Bible. And how important it is to have Christian parents and grandparents who are able to teach children the truth. I don't know where Daniel and his colleagues got their knowledge of God from, but no doubt it was from their parents, from their early upbringing. And perhaps they had learned many verses of Scripture by heart. Our thinking and behavior can be so easily influenced by society around us, by our culture, by media, by radio, television, by the internet. And it's also affected by our schooling, by universities. If you go to schools and universities in the UK, you can expect to learn many things about God and the Bible and about creation and about how we should live that are just not true. You'll learn about evolution rather than about the living God as the explanation for life. You'll learn that you can live pretty well as you please, as long as you don't hurt others. Well, Daniel and his colleagues, they said yes to a pagan education, yes to their changed names, yes to a career in civil service or politics, but no to the food. They weren't going to eat the royal food and wine. Why? Well, we're not told specifically, but obviously they regarded it as defiling, as something that would make them unclean. It may have been for dietary reasons, if they regarded the food as unclean for a Hebrew to eat. It may have been religious or spiritual, that they thought this food had been offered to idols, as it surely would have been to the Babylonian idols. It may be fundamentally that he was not going to pledge his loyalty absolutely to the king. They would eat those foods that grew naturally, vegetables, and they would have water that came naturally. And this simple lifestyle would be a reminder to them of their dependence on their creator God and not on King Nebuchadnezzar. They'd already decided that there in Babylon they could serve Nebuchadnezzar and the state, yes. And they would do so to the best of their abilities. They would accept some of the adjustments that was going to make for their training, but they would not give to Nebuchadnezzar or to the state the ultimate loyalty and commitment that they could only give to God. They had been brought to be in Babylon, but they were not going to let Babylon get into them. So Daniel resolved not to eat the royal food and wine, and he went to the chief official, and he put his point to him, and the official was generally sympathetic, but he was afraid of what might happen to him. You can understand that in that sort of society. But Daniel remained firm and principled, but he was also kind and courteous, and he asked to be released from the obligation to eat the food. He stood his ground, And he did so with grace and with humility. He wasn't arrogant, he wasn't rude. And his integrity brought him into favor with the chief official. We read in verse 9, God caused the official to show favor and to sympathy to Daniel. But he wasn't going to give up, he wasn't going to be moved. And he spoke to the guard and proposed to him this 10-day test. And at the end of that time, they could review progress. And when they did so, there was a glow of health on Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the guard agreed and continued to provide them with their alternative diet. Daniel and his friends had honored God there in Babylon, and God had honored them by giving them favor with the guard and giving them healthy bodies. There was a risk in his stand. It could have resulted in the deaths of Ashpenaz or of the guard or of Daniel and his friends, but they settled in their hearts that they would stay faithful to their God no matter what. And amongst other things, I think this does remind us that these four were together. There is real value in real fellowship between believers, even in a small group. We can encourage one another. We can meet together. We can stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we are encouraged to do in Hebrews 10. And we need to remember Daniel's example, because he was wise and polite and courteous. He was tactful, he was sensitive, but he was resolute, he was firm and determined. And we will need in our own lives to know where to draw the lines, where to take a clear stand as Christians in our work, in our families. We'll need to know what we believe, why we believe it. We'll need to know how God wants us to live. Daniel knew how God wanted him to live, as it says in Micah. He was to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with his God. So the last few verses, 17 to 21, tell us about the gifts and the abilities of these four men. But notice the times when God is referred to in this passage. Verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the Babylonians. That was God's being king in world history. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor before the official in charge. That was God showing himself as king in Daniel's life. And verse 17 says that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. As well as the Bible, as well as scripture, they learnt about pagan culture and literature. And these young men were able to be faithful to God, and God was faithful to them. He caused them to find mercy in the eyes of their captors. God it was who gave them an exceptional knowledge and understanding of Babylonian literature and learning. And God gave Daniel the unique ability to discern visions and dreams of all kinds. And so they were able to pass Nebuchadnezzar's test. They could pass through the exam that he put them through. And they were so much better than all the other advisors. And so God put them into a unique position. They could be a blessing to the people in Babylon and build up the society in which they found themselves. Actually, that's what God, through Jeremiah, told them as the exiles to do in that society. If you read Jeremiah 29, they're told to settle down in Babylon, to marry, to have families, and to work for the good of the people and to pray for that city of Babylon where they were. If the Lord could keep these young men faithful in their situation, then surely he is able to keep us faithful in our much lesser trials and difficulties. God is able to keep us through whatever difficulties we're going through at the moment. And Daniel, we read in verse 21, had a long life of service and ministry. He remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the leader of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, who invaded after the Babylonians had been defeated. So Daniel was there for the whole of the time of the exile, pretty well, some 70 years or so. So if he was in his teenage years when he was first taken to Babylon, now he'd have been in his 80s by the time when King Cyrus took power. Daniel trusted in God throughout his life. Daniel was clearly a man of prayer. We read many times through this book of his prayers. He read the scriptures. He knew about the prophecy of Jeremiah. He aimed to put God first in his life and to please him through all the changing scenes of his life. He was a man of courage and integrity. And his life, his character, had a great and a lasting influence for good. It obviously had an influence on the Babylonian leaders that he spoke to. It may have eventually led to those men from the east, the Magi, who came to worship the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem and to present their gifts. They came from the east. And this is an encouragement to all of us. It tells us that young people, children, teenagers, can come to know the living God through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel and his colleagues, they knew God, even though they were only young. And older people can come to know and trust the living God, can know him as their own God. And by God's grace, we can serve God through all the challenges that we may face in our younger years. There's so many pressures on young people, aren't there? It's from social media, from all kinds of temptations, peer pressure, the bad influence of the wrong kind of friends. By God's grace, we can serve God through our lives as young people and go through all those pressures and difficulties. And by God's grace, we can serve God in our middle age and in our older years as well, as Daniel did. We can trust God through all the challenges, all the problems that we face in our lives as we get older. Problems of loss and bereavement, sometimes financial problems, ill health, loneliness, grumpiness, all kinds of problems that we may face as we get older. Daniel found that God was faithful throughout his whole life and faithful to his people for the entire time of the exile. These Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed, they came and went. Then came the Persians under Cyrus and beyond. God sustained his faithful servant Daniel through this whole time. And in the same way, God is able to strengthen us as his people, to uphold us through all the difficulties and the temptations that we face, no matter how intense they may seem, no matter how long they may last. To him be the glory. Amen. Shall we just spend a moment in prayer and reflection, and then we'll sing our closing hymn.